Turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We go through them all. And what we are after is to see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and all the things that he did to show his love for sinners such as we are. And we may ask ourselves, well, if he saved people from their sins in days gone by, why can't he do it for me now? Now, this is a good story to look up in all the three first Gospels like you did before. If you want to, it's in Matthew, which we're just looking at, chapter 9, verse 1. It's in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and it's in Luke chapter 5, verse 18. Maybe you're at a desk, maybe you can look it, maybe you can listen. Mark has the story in much more detail. So you have to ask, Mark is always likes to be descriptive and alive, but you have to ask why Matthew is relatively brief. And he wants to make his point that Jesus is the Son of Man, the representative man that has taken over from Adam, has power. Power to forgive sins. He lets nothing else stand in the way of that part of the story. So we read that Jesus entered into a ship. He was over the other side of the lake, you remember, passed over and came into his own city. Now, you might be tempted to think that that was Nazareth. But Mark, and this is why it's good of looking it up, Mark is the only one, but he tells us that it was most definitely Capernaum. Now, Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, but it looks as if he had moved to Capernaum pretty permanently for these 3 years of his ministry, though he did go around. But Capernaum is where it is meant. And in Capernaum, they bring to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. So he had paralysis. He couldn't move. We don't know where he was paralyzed from, just his legs, just from his there, how much he could move. And he was a man who couldn't really do things for himself. And some of you will know that it's not very nice when everybody has to do things for you. It's nice for them, but it's not so good for those who would like to be free and up and about. We're told by Mark that there were four people, but the unusual way that he expresses it, brought by four, born of men, suggests that they swapped and changed over because he was heavy, and that maybe there were more than four. But he had friends. And clearly these friends had said to him, would you like to go and meet with Jesus? He's here now, back in Capernaum, and he's making people better. And he said, yes, please. Now, whether he would have said to his friends, would you take me? Or when they suggested it, he said, I'll willingly go. We don't know. But what we do know is that when Jesus saw their faith, could he have meant the faith of the four but not the man? Could he have meant the faith of the man and one other? The whole thing looks as if he was pleased with and spoke to the men who came and brought this paralyzed man, as well as the paralyzed man himself. Now, Mark, and to some extent Luke, give us details as to how they arrived. Matthew misses this entirely, led by the Spirit, of course. But do you remember that they had to carry the stretcher with the man on it up to the roof, up an outside staircase? I've often wondered what it would be like if the ambulance has to come take me from upstairs, downstairs, in narrow way there and bring me up. Quickly, they'll have to tilt me probably. And if they can hold me level, it would be quite a masterstroke of genius and much training, no doubt. But when a man is paralyzed, and if they suddenly tilt, there's nothing you can do to put his arms out or stop. So I think they were very, very careful with him. And then they broke down the roof. Luke uses the word the tiling. It was probably straw, matted straw, and they could break it up and bits began to float down. Hello. You can think for yourself how big a stretcher would be for a paralyzed man to lie on it. And then they let him down through the roof. Can you imagine it? It's good to imagine the bother they went to. Would they have to lean over, making sure they hold tight, one to each corner, and let him down? They couldn't reach the floor, surely. So that those who were standing underneath nearest could equally be sure that they would grasp it and lower him down that way. The room was full. So everybody had to move back when this stretcher with the man on it came down. It was clearly a performance, but it pleased the Lord Jesus. Always remember that the Lord Jesus is delighted with faith. And it was the faith, not the bother, that pleased him. But faith doesn't mind how much bother there is, like love doesn't mind how much bother there is. So Jesus says to the man, "Son, be of good cheer." So here he is, he's arrived, he's not moved for years, and he's been brought to Jesus, and there's this crowd, some of whom he may know, some of whom he may not. So Lord Jesus says to him, "Cheer up, be of good cheer," you see, "cheer up." Perhaps he was looking a little apprehensive. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Notice Jesus' priority. I wonder if the man thought, "Well, they brought me all this way because I'm paralyzed. I want to be able to move again. And now Jesus is talking about my sins being forgiven. I know I'm a sinner. While I've been lying here paralyzed, I haven't always thought nice thoughts. I've said nasty things about God because I didn't like the idea of living like this. So I understand that I do have sins, but my priority is to make me better." Jesus' priority is to say to him, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven." Well, that actually is a very cheering prospect. By nature, every one of us will go to hell. And unless we believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel is essentially that he died upon a cross, that his blood was shed to pay the price instead of us for all our sin, and all his perfections are counted to us. We are not yet perfect, but God does count them, and in that great day will count them to us. So it's something to be cheerful about. "Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus here took the initiative. Nobody mentioned anything about sin, but this is what Jesus aimed to do. And I think we must consider that what he did with the one, seeing that he was pleased with the faith of the others, he did for them all. The Bible doesn't say so, but I think seeing that he was pleased with their faith, that maybe that happened. Now, there were there some of the scribes, the people who wrote out the Bible and wrote it out accurately and knew what was in the Bible. They said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. He's only a man. Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. We shouldn't take any notice of him at all. And the next thing that happens, we realize how great the Savior is. Not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. It comes across straightforwardly in the Bible. There's no great thing. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Are you brilliant at reading other people's thoughts? I haven't a clue. I have no idea what any of you are thinking. And I have no idea in ordinary public way what people think on the whole. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew that they were saying within themselves, Jesus is blaspheming. We're not to take any notice of it. And of course it's something for us to remember that of course the Saviour knows all our thoughts. Not that we might be frightened, but that we might be aware that we are altogether known and altogether forgiven if we believe the gospel. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore do you think evil in your hearts? I bet that made them sit up with a start. They were thinking evil, and they probably knew, like, as Jesus put it like that, that what they'd been thinking was evil, but they weren't expecting it. And then comes this lovely question. I don't know if you know the answer. Which is easier? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? So he was challenging them. I've challenged students in college about it. They don't all come up with the right answer. There are only two possibilities. If they were ticking boxes, I don't quite know which one they'd go for. But the answer is that it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because if he was a fraud, nobody would know. You can't know that somebody's sins have been forgiven. And Jesus actually couldn't do it, and if it really hadn't happened, nobody would have been any the wiser. But if he says, rise and walk, then he can't get away with it. Unless the man then rises and walks, he's proved himself a fraud. Can't do it. So it's easier to say thy sins are forgiven thee, because nobody can tell. But it's harder to say, arise and walk, because it has to be seen to be done. And then he says, but that you may know. Now, our faith is to know certainly. We're not to have doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ or about the Bible. That you may know. Knowing and being sure of what we believe is foundational to progress in the Christian life. But that you may know, says the Lord Jesus, all of you who are there and have seen it, all of you who have ever read about it since in the Bible, we're much better off than the few people that were there were. They crowded a room, but think of all the thousands of generations who've read the Bible and read this and have seen the Lord Jesus do it as they read. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's the representative man taking the place of Adam. In Adam we will die. If we carry on as we were born, we will die and we won't go to heaven. But the Son of Man, the new man, the new head of the race, the head of those who believe, is called the Son of Man. And he has power to forgive sins. Now, the word in the original language here is the word that you would normally use for authority. You all know what the authorities are. Authority. And it's akin to the word automatic. As you know what that means. But what authority means in the hands of God, and of course his son, is that this power, this right, comes from within himself. It isn't bestowed upon him by anybody else. It comes from within him of his own right. And therefore, probably authority is a better translation than power. All power might simply mean that he actually has the strength or the know-how, the knowledge, how to do it. But in addition to that, authority reminds us that he has the right to do it. And in the Bible often, power and right and authority are synonyms. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralyzed man and says, he's already said your sins are forgiven. Arise, take up your bed and go into your house. Can't I stay and listen to the sermon? No, says Jesus. There will be those at home who remember for years what you've been like, and now they will see you different, and they'll ask how it happened. Take up your bed and go into your house. So he arose, and he departed to his house. When the crowd who were there, and others maybe he met on the way, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. Now, will you notice that doesn't save them? You may be a God-fearer, you may glorify God, which in this present generation is a wonderful thing, but that doesn't save you. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins and your own repentance for your sins and turning to do the things that Jesus did because you are his disciple. Only that saves. The multitudes marveled, but it got no further than that. Didn't make them Christians, didn't make them believers, didn't make them even followers of Jesus in those days. And they glorified God, which had given such power to men. Now, only to one man. But what, of course, it meant is that that one man was making this authority, this power, available to all. The advantages of what he could give, he did give to men. And probably that's the meaning. They glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So Matthew wants us to remember that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The book of Acts tells us there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The Son of Man is the only one. And he will raise up believers at the last day because he's Lord of resurrection. And then, when all is over, Jesus comes along the road. And there he sees a man named Matthew. Matthew was also named Levi, possibly because he was a Levite and was descended from that name. One commentary says, probably Levi was a bit more respectable, but Matthew doesn't care about himself and is pleased that the Lord called him in this way and isn't ashamed to say so. But it's very brief. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he wrote the gospel according to Matthew, which we're so thrilled to have by the Holy Spirit. I suppose you could say if he didn't follow him, we couldn't have had it. But the Lord had chosen that he would do that and gave him the power. But imagine, here you are in the middle of your job, don't know what you're like, But if you're in the middle of a job and the phone goes, or if like me, you've got three fingers stuck in different places of the Bible and you get the phone, you know, you don't always welcome interruption. Matthew just put it all down, and when Jesus said to him, follow me, he didn't argue, he didn't say he wanted to delay, he just got on with it, bearing in mind that he was handling money and whoever, anybody might have got it. It's quite remarkable in its way. Anyway, he saw Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. When you think of some people in our day who spend a year or more thinking, shall I become a Christian? Shan't I become a Christian? Will I follow Jesus? Will I give my life to him? Won't I give my life to him? Yeah. Doesn't show up very good in the light of Matthew, does it? And he arose and followed him. But not only did he rise and follow Jesus, he gathered together all his colleagues, all the other publicans, that's tax gatherers and sinners. The Jews considered prostitutes and the harlots on the same level with tax gatherers. So he was pleased to get them in too. But on being called by the Lord Jesus, he went home, spread the round around, and invited all the publicans he could think of and all those of evil report to his house, to a meal. There will be a great meal in glory. And those who were present at Matthew's meal will know it much better than that, but it was good to be at Matthew's meal too. Well, they came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus didn't mind going there. Jesus didn't mind mixing with those sort of people. Indeed, as we shall see, it was exactly for those sort of people that he had come. When the Pharisees saw it, here they go again, they said to his disciples, knowing that if they mentioned it to Jesus, they would get a sharp reply. They said to the disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? But Jesus heard. Wasn't this time that he knew what was in their thoughts because they'd spoken out loud to the disciples? Jesus heard. And his comment is wonderful. We all know it to be true. And it's wonderfully apt. Those who are well, those who are whole, don't need a doctor. They that be whole need not a physician. It's the sick people who need the physician, the ill people. So if I mix with the ill people, if I bring salvation and pardon and restoration to all those in Israel who have fallen, nobody can argue that that's not appropriate. Of course they should have a doctor. When Jesus heard that, he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, actually, the Pharisees and the scribes before them did need a physician, but they didn't think they did. Oh dear, that rings a bell, doesn't it? You don't feel very well, you wonder what it is quite. You actually need the doctor, but you're not going. Well, it's not altogether unfamiliar territory to us, is it? So, he says, they that be whole need not a physician. But it amounts to those who think they are all right. Those who are self-righteous. They're not going to go to the physician, they won't get the benefit. But the sick people will. But don't say I can't meet with publicans and sinners. And indeed, they were quite right to think that Jesus would be sharp with them if actually they came to him. They didn't actually come to him, but he heard them and he was indeed sharp with them. Go and learn, he says. They knew the Bible inside out. They copied it out, I don't know how many times. But he says, you haven't taken in what it says. Go and learn. It's time you got on with it. Whereas to the crowd who couldn't read, who were banking on the Pharisees teaching them right, Jesus always said, you have heard that it has been said. You can't do anything else than listen to what the others say. But to those who are the teachers, he says, go and learn. About time you had. And the quotation is from Hosea. And there's just a slight difference of wording. And it's a wonderful chapter in Hosea 6. But he says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. But the word there, desired, is I wish for. God says, I wish for mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice was designed to show how a saviour must die and shed his blood to save sinners. But the aim of sacrifice was to show the mercy which Christ would have. So he says, go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy. It's not future, not one day it'll happen. I will, in that sense of the word, different word altogether, of course. Go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. But there's another thing here. Jesus was within a couple of years of his death, his atoning death, which will put an end to all the sacrifices because he would fulfill what they were all teaching. The only sacrifice that is going to count is his sacrifice, his dying on Calvary to take the place of our sins. So the sacrifices they're talking about, he's not interested in. I will have mercy, and the sacrifice of my body on Calvary will bring about that mercy. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. We're all sinners, but not all of us think we are. But those who know they are, and know that God will be very angry with sin, turn to the Saviour and say, don't let it go on any longer. I must turn to thee and be saved. And the last two verses, perhaps at the same time, now we have the disciples of John asking questions. And you can understand it, but you see, they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? You see, it works. They were hoping that their benefits would come by tossing up all the good things they did in life. We call that a religion of works. You can't work your way to heaven. Anybody's had anything to do with children, you would know that they can't work their way into the affection of a parent who's so unkind as not to love them. They're either loved or they're not loved. So, why is it that we fast often, and yet your disciples get super advantages and they don't fast at all? So, he says, again with a very apt thing, picture the wedding. Picture, not the bride, but the bridegroom. These were men he was talking to. Picture the bridegroom. He's very excited. And he's got all his friends there with him, best man and others, and perhaps some younger ones as well. Now he says, they're not going to be unhappy on such a day, especially while the bridegroom's there. They're friends with the bridegroom. They're rejoicing with him that it's all going to be as well. But he says, if he was taken away from them, they would then be very unhappy. So here's the picture. Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And then shall they fast. He's talking about himself. So long as he's here on earth in those days that we don't see, how could his disciples be unhappy, upset? But once he's been crucified, come back, and then gone up to heaven finally. They do miss him. We've never seen him. We long to see him. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He wants us to be there so we may behold his glory, the glory which he had before the world was. But we miss him. We've never seen him except by the scriptures and by faith. We miss him. So if we want to fast, we want to fast for his blessing. If we want to fast to have his come close to us and do for us things that if we were careless and didn't fast might not happen. Or if we might simply want to think that this is not literal but spiritual, we might say, well, in those days they will pray. In those days they will pray earnestly, because what they want to achieve is to know the Lord's great blessing. So we see here the Lord in full flow, both with miracles and teaching. See him cross with those who are opposed to him, and see him welcoming to those he chooses to be his own. May the Lord bless us as we seek to understand his word and move on at verse 16 next time. Now, we sing the line.